Thank you, Father, for this time this morning to continue to enjoy the scriptures that you have preserved for us in the book of Hebrews. And even when facing a difficult passage that we're going to face as we began last week and continue this week, we just thank you for the fact that you have given us much understanding of these things. You have allowed us to build on the shoulders of giants. And even as we grapple with the concerns that are raised by the fact that there are those who think they belong to you and don't, and we have to look at that, and we have to flee to the cross, and we have to say, as the hymn says, our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And that's, if it drives us to that, that's where we need to be, and it is where we need to be. So this morning we pray that that would be the ultimate conclusion, but at the same time we pray that we would have a good understanding of the things you have given, that we would handle them fairly, that we would handle them in a way that pleases you. Christ's name we pray. Amen. So today is lesson number 13 in the book of Hebrews. Some would say it was an unlucky number, but hopefully not. We have been, we started a couple weeks ago, in the fourth and largest section in the book of Hebrews, where we see that Jesus' priesthood is better than the Levitical priesthood. And the author started down that road, and then in the last couple weeks, we've been looking at a little bit of a detour that he took, because he was about to really dive into the deep waters, and he will get there. And he's just about ready to dive into the deep waters and decided it was time again to call his readers up and to reevaluate their situation. He's so concerned for them. And before he's going to go into some deep explanations about the Melchizedekian priesthood and all that sort of thing of Jesus Christ, there was some squaring up that needed to happen in the mind of the writer. And so we have this section where Jesus is better. Don't apostatize. This is his concern for them. And we saw that it broke up into, that section breaks up into two basic parts, where he begins with a warning and then he gives assurance. And we already looked at the first part where he talked about the problem with his readers, and he talked about their immaturity, talked about that they're needing to go over the basics. You know, they hadn't moved on. And then last week we took on what I have pointed out was arguably one of the most difficult passages in the book, maybe most difficult passage, some people say, in all of the New Testament, at least from the perspective of saying it looks like there's some people there who lost their salvation and all that sort of thing. So we looked at that at kind of a high level last week. We're going to go back through this week verse by verse, and then we'll also move on to the next. We'll begin to look at the assurance section. So I hope to cover the danger of falling away, chapter 6, verses 4 through 8, and then just move right on into the author's confidence in his readers, verses 9 through 12 of chapter 6. So that's our game plan for this morning. Let me begin, as always, by reading God's Word, reading the section, the portion that we are going to be looking at. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it's impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So may God bless the reading of his word this morning as we begin to look at this portion. Last week I gave, as you recall, a rather high-level overview of what I think this text is saying, and particularly the first part of it, 6, 4 through 8, the warning portion. And I then went on to show how the category of people the author is describing in his text ties into the wider theological framework of the rest of the book as well as the rest of Scripture. So we were kind of tying in at a sort of a high-level view, and we're trying to show, where does this category that we're looking at here, is this the only place this kind of thing occurs? Supposedly the most difficult passage, but really, is this the only place we talk about this kind of thing? And it's not. My conclusion was that the people described here are those who, though deeply involved in the Christian community at one point, did not have a genuine saving faith, as evidenced by the fact that they fell away, apostatized, which a genuine believer by definition cannot do. And we've talked about that repeatedly, recited, for example, Hebrews 3, 6, and 14, and many other passages to establish that idea. This week, as I promised last week, I plan to go through this text verse by verse today. And when we get to the portion of the text where the author lists five blessings received by a hypothetical group of people that he describes as eventually falling away, one of the things I hope to show is that the blessings experienced by this group do not require us to believe that the people in this group were genuine Christians before they apostatized. Because that's what your first impression could be reading the text. So we're going to look at each of the different things that are stated there and talk about, well, what is it then? we kind of established last week that it couldn't be the case they would fall away, because by definition that's not possible. But okay, so what's going on here? Furthermore, I hope to show that even in the immediate context of this passage, and especially in the next section where he begins to give reassurance, we're going to get into that section in a little bit, as I said, there are clear indications that the author does not intend for his readers to think that the hypothetical group of people he's describing had genuine salvation. So that's kind of what we want to do today, and we'll be looking at other things as we go through the details as well, but that's one of the things we're going to really give a lot of emphasis to. So he starts off, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, and et cetera, et cetera, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. So for, it's one of those connecting words we pay attention to when we study Scripture. Unfortunately, some translations like the NIV just drop words like that, you know. And I think that's a mistake. I think the connecting words are there for a purpose. And in this case, the connecting word for explains why it's imperative for the readers to progress into maturity and not remain spiritual infants, as he described them in the previous section. They are in danger of apostasy. So he talked about their immaturity. He really hit it right between the eyes in that section, if you recall. And now he's saying, this is why, for, here's what I'm worried about. Here's why I hit you between the eyes and talked about your immaturity. This is why I talked about the fact that we need to move on if God will allow. That's how he ended up there. For, you're in danger of apostasy. The readers were being persecuted and were growing weary and exhausted in the trials of the Christian life. The author sees they are at a crossroads. And this happens to all of us from time to time. We get to a point in our life, we reach a crossroads, and those become critical points. And he's concerned that if they turn away from Christ, there will be no future repentance for them. That's the whole point he's trying to make here. And I pointed this out last week, just bring it to your attention again. In the Greek, the author places the term translated impossible at the beginning of the sentence for emphasis. And I told you before that the Greek language has a good deal more versatility than the English language. That tends to be true of ancient languages in general, by the way. Languages have sort of dumbed down over the years. Language used to be, I think language as it was dispersed, maybe at the Tower of Babel, was at its most complex, and then it's just kind of broken down since then. At any rate, Greek allows you to arrange word order and still know the sentence has a meaning. And they use word order for emphasis. So in this case, they wanted to emphasize, it's impossible. And he uses this word impossible in three other places in the letter. For example, in 6:18, it's impossible for God to lie. We haven't gotten to any of these yet. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, in chapter 10, verse 4. And it's impossible to please God apart from faith. Chapter 11, verse 6. So you get kind of a feel for the word. Clearly, it just means something cannot happen. That's what impossible means, right? Even in English. And that something, in this case, is for people who experience the five spiritual benefits that he lists here and then fall away, apostatized, if you will. It's impossible for them to be restored again to repentance. It cannot happen. So now we're ready to look at these spiritual blessings. The first of the five spiritual blessings or benefits that the author lists is that these people have once been enlightened. And the word enlightened translates a Greek word which refers to learning in general. It doesn't necessarily mean learning that results in salvation. And I'll just give you a couple of examples. I'd give quite a few more. For example, in 1 Corinthians 4:5, it talks about the enlightening that comes at the final judgment. It says the Lord will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness. That bring to light is the same word as enlightened. It's not talking about somebody being saved. It's talking about people learning something. We're now going to, all the world is going to learn what happened on the day of judgment, to bring to light in that sense. In Ephesians 1:18, in Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, that beautiful, rich prayer, where he prays that the God will enlighten the eyes of the Ephesian believers' hearts to understand all that God has done for them as believers. You know how that passage goes if you're familiar with it. And again, that's not talking about God enlightening the Ephesians to salvation. They were already believers. This is his prayer for them, as they would become enlightened in the sense of deepening in their knowledge of Christian teaching. So the word enlightened does not automatically mean salvation, which you might take it to, when they say once enlightened, it sounds like, oh, they were enlightened to the gospel and believed it and were saved. And the word doesn't necessarily carry that kind of weight. In the case of the group described here, the enlightening probably indicates they came to understand the truths of the gospel, but it does not have to be taken to mean that they responded to those truths with a genuine saving faith. So then we start go further through the list. There are several qualities or blessings that the author speaks of that start with the idea of having tasted. They have tasted the heavenly gift. They've tasted the goodness of the Word of God. They've tasted the power of the age to come. So the idea of tasting here, of course, some camp on, especially people in, if you will, in our camp who are saying this, these are not Christians, they'll say, well, tasting can mean to try something and then reject it. You know, like when they held up a sponge to Jesus on the cross and he tasted it and said, no, I don't want it, that kind of idea. But I don't think that's where we should go with this. The word taste is probably used here in a more figurative sense, which it's used in many other places in a figurative sense. And it just means coming to know or experience something. That's all it means, the taste of something, to get a taste of something, to experience it, to know it. But again, it does not necessarily mean they had a genuine saving faith. It simply means that they experienced the working of the Spirit in their lives. But the idea of the heavenly gift or the goodness of the Word of God, they've had experience of these things. But the author doesn't spell out in detail exactly how they experienced these things, just simply that they experienced them or tasted them. And I think maybe in the Gospel of Matthew we see an example of what this might look like. Remember, this is a passage I call the scariest passage in the Bible. I cite it from time to time. There Jesus describes a group of people who experience what appears to be manifestations of the Spirit in their life, but Jesus makes it clear that in spite of these spiritual experiences, they were not, nor had they ever been, genuine believers. This is that passage where Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not, now listen to this, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do mighty works in your name? They're thinking by spiritual power, I assume. And then I will declare, not, well, I knew you for a while, but then you fell away. It was, I never knew you. You were never the real deal. And yet they had experienced, or thought they had experience, of these kinds of things. I remember last week I gave the example of Judas, one of Jesus' disciples. And there's no reason, though it doesn't explicitly say it, there's no reason to think that Judas was like, you know, never had any miraculous power. You know, when his disciples were given certain miraculous powers on certain occasions, there's no reason to think Judas wasn't included in that number. You know, when Jesus at the Last Supper talks about, you know, one of you is going to betray me, they don't go, oh, we know who that is, old Judas over there. He's obviously a fake. you know, that that's there was it was is it me? Is it me? Is it I? So it is possible for a person to have experience at the part of a Christian community that even having powers of spiritual type, you know, the powers of the age to come, experience the goodness of the Word of God, the taste of the heavenly, whatever that is. He doesn't specify what the heavenly gift is. Some will say it's a spirit, but then some say, well, he mentions the spirit next, so it couldn't be that. It's hard to say. Part of the difficulty of this text, honestly, is that the author does not try to clarify and detail out exactly what he means. He's giving kind of a broad, fuzzy picture, in a sense, to get a bigger idea across, which we did last week. But again, we try to trace it out and see what he might mean. So then the idea of they shared in the Holy Spirit, and again, of course, believers obviously have the Holy Spirit. But the word translated shared here means one who participates with, shares with, or accompanies in some activity. And some people have compared it to the biblical word koinonia. You've heard that expression. It's a different Greek word. But it's the idea of partnershipping or sharing in. They shared in the Holy Spirit. They partnershipped in the Holy Spirit. They were companions, or they were accompanied by the Holy Spirit. So the word shared here is kind of a wide range of meaning. So when you're looking at a word and you want to know what a word means in a particular context, the first thing you have to do is, what are the possible meanings for that word? That's what they call the range of meanings. And some words are very narrow. They can only mean like one thing. Or other words have kind of a real wide range. They can mean anything from this to this. And this is kind of one of those ones that has a wide range of meanings. It can mean anything from a strong association of participation, depending on the context. It could be a tight association, an association that's life-changing, or it can be an association that's just kind of a casual affiliation or association. So, for example, in Hebrews 3:14, when it talked about sharing in Christ, that's the term it's used, it's talking about a very close participation, and it's talking about salvation in that case, I believe. So it can mean that. It can mean that. However, it can be used in a looser sense, like associates or companions. Like, for example, in the Gospel of Luke, that passage where the disciples took in a great catch of fish and their nets were breaking, and it said they signaled to their partners on the other boat to come help them, right? The word translated partners and this is the same Greek word translated shared. It's companions, partners, that idea. So in the case of those companions or partners with Peter and the other disciples, those were just partners in their fishing work, and they could be associated with them and be influenced by them, but it didn't bring about a life change. It wasn't a saving association. And apparently that's what happened to these people spoken of in Hebrews 6, who have been associated with the church, and as such they were associated with the work of the Spirit, no doubt influenced by the Spirit, influenced by the church in some ways. But again, it doesn't necessarily mean they were regenerated by the Spirit. It doesn't use the term regeneration. It just means they were partnering with the Spirit and involved in, included in work that was going on in the church. The Spirit may have even worked through them in some ways to bring about his purposes, but they themselves were not regenerated. So at this point, we may ask, what kind of person is described by all these terms? These are no doubt people who have been affiliated closely with the fellowship of the church. They understood the gospel, in a sense they've been enlightened to that degree. They've come to appreciate the attractiveness of the Christian life, the change that comes about in people's lives because of becoming a Christian. They probably had answers to prayer in their own lives. They felt the power of the Holy Spirit at work within the congregation, maybe within their own life. Perhaps even using some spiritual gifts in the manner of unbelievers described by Jesus in Matthew 7, again, referencing back to that passage. So these are people that have been involved, they've been engaged. They've enjoyed the benefits. You know, there are many benefits in being a local church. We don't think about it. But there's a lot of benefit, just humanly speaking, to being a part of a group like this and being able to experience what God does through the local church. And these people enjoyed those benefits. They've been exposed to the true preaching of the Word. You know, there's the idea of tasting in the Word of God. And appreciated much of the teachings. They've tasted the goodness of the Word of God. And then in spite of all this, it says, they fall away And it says, they are crucifying again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. So they're willingly rejecting all these blessings and turning completely against them. After having had all these benefits for some period of time, with their eyes wide open, they say, nope, and they walk away. The author tells us that if these people willingly turn away from all these temporary blessings, then it will be impossible to restore them again to any kind of repentance or sorrow for sin. Their hearts will be hardened, their consciences calloused. I mean, again, what more could you do to bring them to salvation? Think about this at just a practical level. If we tell them the scripture is true, they'll say, yeah, they know it, but they reject it anyways. If we tell them God answers prayer and changes lives, they'll respond, yeah, they know that as well, but they don't want anything to do with it. If we tell them the Holy Spirit is powerful to work in people's lives and the gift of eternal life is good beyond description, they'll say they understand that, but they don't want any part of it. They're done. Their repeated familiarity with the things of God and their experience of many influences of the Holy Spirit has served basically to harden them against actual real conversion. So it's like they've been inoculated. I think in a sense that's almost kind of what's happened in our society, you know, because our society has foundations in Christian thinking. You know, many of our founders were at least professing Christians, many of them actual Christians. Many of our laws and many of the principles that govern our nation was founded on Christian principles. And so people have come to take those things for granted, and they're sort of inoculated against any further, you know, appeals of the gospel or you know, ones who are not believers, for example. They say, yeah, been there, done that, not interested, no thank you. And that's, I mean, we all feel this, I feel it. You know, when I go to talk to an unbeliever many times, it's not like they're going, no, what are you saying? And they want to hear about it. It's like, I already know that, I don't want to hear it, I know what you have to say, get out of here. That's kind of how they view it. And so that's what's happened with this group. There's really not anything to say to them. That's why they're in a kind of no return situation. And then he has this passage that gives kind of an agricultural metaphor. It says, for land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it's cultivated receives a blessing. So there's one kind of land where rain comes down on the land. A crop springs up from that land that produces fruit that's useful to the people who are cultivating that land. So they're going to value that land. And the analogy here is that people who receive benefits and blessings and produce fruit, they're going to have God's blessing for doing that. But if, on the other hand, if you get land, and we've all seen land like this, I think we got some of this on our property. We got pieces of all on the same piece of land. We've got some beautiful places on our property where we grow just about anything. And we got other places you can't grow anything. Right? You've seen land like this. That's, he said, land that basically it gets the same rain all the other land gets, but all it produces is thorns and thistles. No fruit. Nothing of value. Well, at that point, you're just going to kind of set the thing on fire and start over, you know, plow it up or whatever. And of course, we recall there are other metaphors in Scripture where good fruit is one of the signs of true spiritual life, right? I mean, that's a pretty common metaphor in Scripture. And fruitlessness is a sign of false believers. And, you know, I give some passages there in the Gospel of Matthew, for example, you can look up. So we already have an indication that the author is speaking of people whose most trustworthy evidence of their spiritual condition, the fruit they bear, is negative. He's talking about people who bear thorns and thistles, which would indicate the author is talking about people who are not genuinely Christians. The metaphor bluntly indicates those who fall away are like the crop that is brought forth on land that has no worthwhile life growing on it, and even though rain often falls on it, such land is like a person who receives repeated blessings from God but has no good fruit. They've been coming to the church, they've been experiencing all God's blessings, they've heard the gospel preached, they've had benefits in their lives, and they're not producing fruit. We should notice here that people who commit apostasy are not compared to a field that once bore good fruit and then suddenly does not. The metaphor that he gives here, it says They're like a land that never bore good fruit, only thorns and thistles. So it's just like Jesus said, I never knew you. This is very consistent in Scripture, very consistent. It's not that they were and then they fell away. That's where people want to go with this passage. I don't think you can go there. That's just, there's too many other passages that are clear that make that. And here, right in this very passage where there's some questions, it's very clear he's talking about a field that never produced anything. The land may look good before the crops start to come up, but the lack of fruit shows that the land's actually bad. So these people might have looked good when they were coming to the church. They might have felt like everybody else felt. But eventually, it became clear what the situation was. And then he says this. Here's where we shift into the encouraging section. This is, you know, he'd been hard-hitting, warning. Now he's going to come in with the encouragement. He said, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. So the author's been speaking harshly about the possibility of falling away because he's really concerned that that is possible. He now, reassures them by telling them he hopes for better things in their case. And so the question thing is, better things than what? I hope for better. So better is a comparative. Compared to what? Well, in the context, the plural better things forms an appropriate contrast to the good things that have been mentioned in verses 4 through 6. All those, that list I just went through. You know, the enlightening, the tasting, the partnershiping with the Spirit, all those good things. He hoped for better things than those things. The contrast. The author is truly hopeful that his readers have experienced better things than simply the partial and temporary influences of the Holy Spirit and the church talked about in verses 4 through 6. He wants something better than that. It sounded good when we read the list, but apparently the list doesn't reach what it needs to reach. And that's why he hopes for better things for them. In fact, the author talked about these things by saying literally, they are better things, things that belong to salvation. These are not only temporary blessings talked about in verses 4 through, these are not only the temporary blessings talked about in verses 4 through 6. These are better things, things that are not only temporary, but things that belong to salvation. Salvation is permanent. Salvation is here to stay. Salvation is to the end. And he said, I'm hoping for a better thing. This other group that I'm talking about, they experienced some temporary blessings, but then they fell away. He said, I have better expectations for you. I expect that you're actually saved. By saying this, the author shows that salvation is something that was not a part of the things mentioned in 4 through 6. So whatever you want to do about what those phrases mean, and could that sound like they really repented, whatever you want to do with that, clearly what he says here says that that was not a part of salvation. Otherwise, he wouldn't have hoped for salvation instead of that. So therefore, it becomes clear at this point that the people he describes in 4 through 6, in the author's mind, the one who's giving the illustration, they were not saved people. So I think this is almost our ace in the hole, in a sense, because as difficult as that passage is because of the sort of vagueness of the description, it gets really clear here when he says, all those good things that these people experienced and then fell away, he said, I expect something better for you. I expect actual salvation for you, not people who look saved but weren't. So what exactly are the better things that have to do with salvation? What does he see constituting that? And so we look here. He says, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love you've shown for his name and serving the saints, as you still do. So in addition to salvation mentioned in verse 9, there are some things here that give real evidence of salvation. Genuine fruit in their lives in which they show love for the Lord by serving fellow believers. You see that? Your work, that would be fruit. The love you've shown for his name, that would be your love for the reputation of God. And how do you show that love? Serving fellow believers. That's a demonstration of real fruit. That's a demonstration of real salvation. The other thing that he hopes for, the other better thing, is full assurance of hope that perseveres unto the end. There's that unto the end idea. This is repeated over and over. Genuine, real salvation is salvation that lasts to the end. And that's what he desires for each of them. That's what he desires for them to have. And you'll notice a lot of parallel between this and what we saw when we covered 1 John. Remember that? John wanted us to be assured of our salvation. Why? How? Love the brothers. Remember that? Loving God, loving the brothers. And the idea of persevering to the end. Remember those people who went out to show they were not of us? Well, they didn't persevere to the end. So John said, that shows they weren't of us to begin with. So this idea, this is a common theme all the way throughout Scripture. This may be a difficult passage for people, and I understand why, but really it's nothing new. It's really nothing new. Then in verse 12, the author tells his reader he does not want them to become sluggish. That's kind of a word for lazy. But rather to become imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The Christian life calls for diligence. The Christian life is not let go and let God, as some have tried to make it out. Now, we have to be careful. You're not earning your salvation or being, you know, given salvation because of your works or anything like that. That obviously is contrary to Scripture. But nevertheless, the Christian way of life is a way of life that involves commitment, it involves work, it involves inconvenience quite often. Quite often we're called upon to do things and you're like, ah. That was the last thing I felt like doing today. You had that experience in the Christian life. But it's a part of what we do, and we do it ultimately with joy, even though there are those moments when we go, So don't become sluggish about your pursuit of Christian things. We want to be imitators of those who through faith and patience have inherited the promises. And we see the author's intense desire for his readers to emulate great people of faith, not only in this exhortation that he's now giving, but also in some of the positive examples he's given. And I'll just give you just a few examples. But one of the many little threads or themes that runs through the book of Hebrews is holding up examples of people who are outstanding and saying, be like these people. And of course, first on the list is the Lord Jesus, obviously. He says in Hebrews, all the way back in chapter 3, 1 through 2, consider Jesus. Look at him as your example. The apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful. That's what you need to be. Like Jesus, faithful. Consider him. Jesus is better. That's the whole theme of the book. But then in the verses we're going to look at next in Hebrews, in chapters 6, verses 13 through 15, is going to be the example of Abraham. We'll look at that next week as we kind of finish up this warning encouragement section. And then sometime later we're going to get to that famous chapter in Hebrews known as the Hall of Faith, Hebrews chapter 11, where he's going to just list a whole list of Old Testament believers and those who have persevered to the end, who had genuine saving faith, and say, be like these people. Be like these people. So that's kind of where he's headed with his encouragement and all this. So hopefully that's helpful to kind of go back through the details. Like I said, last week it was important, I thought, to kind of lay the groundwork and see what it could and couldn't say based on consistency with theology and Scripture. But I wanted to actually go through and try to assign some actual meanings and as to what does that language, what could it mean, what might it mean. And we don't know for sure, but that's hopefully gives you some help to figure that all out. So we got plenty of time for discussion this morning. One of the lessons that come out of the description of the unsaved people in Hebrews 6, 4 through 8, is that participation in the Christian community does not necessarily equal genuine salvation. We've got to remember this. How might an understanding of this principle affect the way you interact with other church members? And I've personally received some rude awakenings in this area from time to time in my Christian life. We were members for years out at the Fellowship Bible Church, a big church here in town. Some of you, most of you are familiar with it. Some of you have actually been members out there. And we actually led a small group in that church for a number of years. And we had every week when we met as a small group, the church provided us with a curriculum of things that we could talk about that had to do with the Christian life and living a better Christian life, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And one week, it was kind of unusual. They gave us a sort of a theological topic having to do with salvation and what salvation was grounded in and so forth. They wanted us to talk about the salvation theology ideas, which I thought was fine. I brought that up with a group, and I was shocked to discover that about half the people in my group didn't understand the gospel. And we've been like chumming around as Christians, talking about Christian doctrine. They were part of the church and all this kind of stuff. And we got right down to it. They helped. I don't know. In some cases, it might have been a little borderline, as they just held maybe wrong theology on salvation. But a lot of them bordered on a kind of a works kind of an outlook. A Church of Christ background. There was a Nazarene background. All these different backgrounds. I went, wow. Never thought about it. I just assumed they're part of the group they're in. You know? Not necessarily. Not necessarily. So on one hand, we must accept one another's profession of faith at face value, unless given a reason to think otherwise. So I'm not trying to create a sort of cynicism or suspicious. We don't want to be suspicious of one another and like, ooh, I don't know about you. That's not what we're pushing for here. We just want an awareness that things aren't always what they might appear to be on the surface. Because on the other hand, when we compare a passage like Hebrews 6, like we've been looking at, with what Jesus says in that scariest passage in the Bible, Matthew 7, about how there are those on the day of judgment who are going to be shocked to find out they don't have a relationship with Jesus when they thought they had one, we realize that all of us have the potential to be self-deceived about our true spiritual fate. All of us. All of us. So when we're seeking to have spiritual assurance about our own salvation or the salvation of others, what should we be looking for? What, according to our text, constitutes evidence of a genuine faith, whether it be our own faith or the faith of others? And again, we're not going to find there is no silver bullet, as I see it in Scripture, like, oh yeah, definitely a Christian. But there is evidence. There's good, genuine evidence, and then there's irrelevant evidence. Now, being a part of the church community, being a nice person, saying they believe certain things and all that doesn't prove anything. But genuine fruit in the life, that's what we're going to look at here. So I'm talking too much. This is where you're supposed to participate a little bit. So thoughts on this. Does this affect how you would interact with other church members? Does this affect how you view yourself? How you view your own salvation?
One of the repeated themes that you've touched on is this perseverance idea. And I think the church has, in general, has held out so much benefit of the doubt for the person who has professed and then disappears off the radar. And we say, but they prayed that prayer.
Yeah.
So whether it's, a child who's gone off to college and then has just gone off the deep end. Oh, but back when they were 14 years old, we remember. But perseverance, if you hold out to the end. I think that's a huge evidence that we have to expect of fellow believers. Maybe that person lacks proper accountability to help get them back on the right track, and that needs to be explored. But perseverance, where is that?
Yeah.
That's one thing that's absent in the discussion in a lot of churches.
Maybe that should guide us into ways of pastoral care as well, right? Because, it's one thing to assume the church is on autopilot, and it's just cruising right along, versus having an outlook. Again, we want to walk that tightrope. We don't want to be overly suspicious of people or treating people in some way that marks them out as, ooh, don't know about you kind of thing. But at the same time, we need to face the reality that there could be people who are in our midst that we ourselves, we don't leave us out of the equation, that we ourselves may be one of those who we've been fooling ourselves. And sometimes, there are people, some of you are in this category where you moved along thinking you were a Christian, suddenly one day you woke up and realized I'm not a Christian, and you, there had to be a real awakening. So that experience happens. Other thoughts?
Yeah, Bob, I've appreciated everything you've given us there on Hebrews 6, and I think that's the right call. I'm reminded of not only Matthew 7, but also of Matthew 12. When we got through Matthew 12 a year ago or so, this is where Jesus is talking about blasphemy. Blasphemy again. People will be forgiven of their blasphemies, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven.
Yeah.
And then right after that passage, right after Jesus said that, he gives another agronomy example. Not the field, but the fruit tree.
Yeah.
And so it's this fall away, or it's this you will never be forgiven of this. And I just see that in Hebrews 6. Because when they fall away, what are they doing? They have seen all of this. They have seen, in some way participated, experienced. Is that not what the Pharisees did? They saw it.
Yeah.
They experienced it. They were enlightened. And what did they do? They said, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. So they tasted it. It was there to taste and experience.
Yeah.
But they rejected all of that. And I think that's the seriousness of Hebrews 6, because this falling away is not just an accident. Mm-hmm. It is a turning their back on all of these Holy Spirit driven experiences that, in you know, whether they were professing or whether they were watching and sitting, and like the Pharisees, you know, who had more of the Word of God than the Pharisees?
Yeah.
None. So,
yeah,
I just find it. You're giving that to us this morning. That very good. That's what it is.
Yeah, the idea of deliberateness that you're bringing out is really key, because sometimes people hear a passage like this and it's like, oh no, they picture some poor person. Well, I want to be saved. Being dragged off into hell. No, the door has been slammed. That's not what's being described here. What's being described here is people are going, been there, done that, I ain't interested. They're not wailing or wanting back in. They're not, trying to repent might look like, if you want to say it that way.
Yeah.
That's not what's going on. These are people, they have no interest in repenting. That's the whole point.
The Mark 3 passage, Jesus is in the synagogue. He heals the guy with the lame hand. How could that not be enlightenment to everybody in the room? And yet they went out and started plotting his destruction. That's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit.
Wow, yeah.
That's what that is. And yeah, that's impossible to restore them again to self, to anything, because they've made their choice.
Yeah.
So to speak.
Other thoughts or questions? Or did I skip anything? there were lots of little rabbit holes to run down on this passage. I tried to cover the things I thought were most significant. But, you know, I thought what we did last week, in a sense, could have, you know, we could have moved on. But I just thought, well, I like going through verse by verse. I like considering every phrase. You know, it's just, I think there's value in that. And hopefully there was for our time this morning.
I appreciate and I've read through this before, and the way you explain the contrast between the five experiences, blessings, and then these other things that pertain to actual salvation, and I just find it fascinating, the love that you've shown for his name, so this true devotion to God and serving the church, and then this sluggishness. You're not sluggish.
Yeah.
I don't know what the Greek word there is for the sluggish, but you equated it to the laziness.
Yeah.
So the diligence and discipline of the believer, it being a fruit of the Spirit, self-control, we were able to apply ourselves with God's help,
yes,
in ways that we can't without him.
Yeah, exactly.
But it just came to me when in Hebrews 6 when it's talking about sharing in the Spirit, and then in the Matthew when they were saying we did, you know, in Jesus' name, it was all Jesus, and then you think again about the Pharisees, they were all directed towards God and his law. So whether you're talking to God or the Holy Spirit or Jesus, in all of those instances, if your faith is not genuine,
yeah, you're still lost. Yeah.
Yeah. but it just seemed to me in all three of those areas.
Yeah, I mean, there's lots of ways people go astray. You know, even the parable of the sower, or I like to call it the parable of the soil, because that's really what the point of the parable is. Different results, you know, sometimes it springs up real quickly in the rocky soil, and then it dies out. And then there's the other one where the seed snatched away before it germinates at all. And, you know, there's all different way and manner of rejecting the gospel. In the end, it all leads down the same path. But and there's different degrees, I believe, of accountability and judgment for all eternity. I think the scary thing about this group is that there are passages that suggest, we didn't dive into this morning, but I just kind of throw it out there to add to the mix. There are passages that make it very clear that the people who have more light and who have more to be, that they've seen, are going to be more held more accountable than people who never saw anything. You know, they're no less in hell. You know, the classical case of the native on an island, desert island, that never heard the gospel, kind of a thing. They haven't been given any light. They're still going to perish without Jesus in hell. You can't just give them a pass like some people have wanted to do. But they will not suffer to near the degree, if you can even imagine degrees of suffering in hell, than someone who's heard the gospel, been in the church, been seeing all these things, experienced the blessings, and still rejected it. They've received more light. Jesus suggests in some things that he says during his ministry that they will be held to a higher account. You know, we usually think of people burning the lowest levels of hell as being the most evil people, and maybe that plays a part in it. I'm not saying it doesn't, but the emphasis often given in the New Testament is not so much how bad it was, the things they did. They may have been nice, you know, philanthropists or something, nice people, but if they've been given a lot of light and they rejected based on a lot of light, those people will be in some of the worst shape. Again, you know, you could say, well, hell is hell. Okay, well, but maybe you will care if you were to, you know, it's just a point that kind of scares you in a way. Like, this is like the worst group in terms of what they're going to suffer. Don't want to be that guy. Anybody else?
Can you think of any? Obviously not, because it's impossible. But you know, I was thinking of Josh Harris, and you know, some of these, because it was talking about emulate those who, you know, like heroes of the faith, and that's what we admire. You know, people that we think are heroes of the faith, and then they fall away and deny the faith.
Yeah.
And I was just wondering, are there any examples of people that did come back to the Lord? You know, in our history, or is that just proof that, yeah, when they?
Well, I mean, the one thing you have to be careful about is
we can't judge one or the other.
Yeah, I think it is possible for people to go astray for a while and then they come back. I don't think it's saying it. You know, everybody, once you get on course, just never veers away. You know,
okay.
But apparently there's a degree, and I don't know what that degree is. I don't know if we can know that degree, looking at other people or even looking at ourselves. There's a point where it becomes like you've gone off the cliff. You've gone beyond the point of no return. And I think the concern we need to have about that is not so much, well, I haven't gotten there yet, so I'm okay. It means once you head down that road, you don't know when suddenly,
yeah,
you know, the floor is going to fall off from under you and you're there.
And what we judge to be that person has fallen away, we're not the judge of that either.
Yeah, we can't know for sure if it's a Hebrews 6 category, if you want to describe it that way, or if it's somebody, you know, I mean, like Peter, he did quite a few pretty terrible things. You know, he cursed about Jesus. He denied Jesus, even cursed that he, you know, and all this sort of thing. I mean, he was in bad shape in terms of what he did, but he came back. He came back. So it's possible to veer off the course for a while. And you know, there have been people that we've all known. Maybe we've been one of them. I remember when we used to lead these groups over at Fellowship, and we led a new members class, and one of the part of that process over there at that time was that you would get people to give their quote-unquote testimony as to how they became a Christian, assuming that they all were Christians. And you'd hear some interesting stories. And so many times I heard a story that, you know, I grew up in a Christian home, went to church, believed in God, got into college, and just sowed my wild oats, went my own way. And then I got married and I had kids and realized these kids need to be in church. And then I came back to church, you know, and they got back on course again. I heard that story so many times, that generic story was like, that's not everybody's story, but that was a very, very common story. Were they true believers? I don't know. You know, some of them will say they were.
They just went back to taste, but they're still not eating.
Yeah, there you go. So it's kind of hard to sort all that out. And I don't know that we're being asked to sort all that out. I think it's a mistake to try and sort all that out. But what we do want to be aware of, what we do want to walk away with is don't go there. Because you never know. You know, you never know when at some point your foot will slip and you're off the cliff. All right, well, that's our time this morning. Thank you, and we'll continue on next week, Lord willing. Father, we just thank you for these vital reminders. Very serious business that we're looking at here this morning. And a difficult text indeed, but oftentimes, and this has certainly been one of those cases where the work that it takes to get to the bottom of what a difficult text is saying is well worth the effort, because it yields great reward. And I hope that proves to be the case with this. Thank you for this time, and pray that you continue to bless our study. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.